Those of you who are new, welcome. If you haven't been here before, we are so grateful that you're here and welcome you. I'm not Pastor Terry. He's got a lot of hair, and he's about 2 feet taller than I am and about 100 pounds lighter than I am. But he is under the weather, so we keep our pastor raised in prayer, and I heard he's getting better, so that's good. And I was thinking about the call I received from one of the elders about coming and doing this, and it's certainly a privilege, and I was glad to spend the evening last night submitting to the Lord and asking Him to lead me. And I had a momentary thought that, the Lord went to the bench to get the backup. And, that notion was quickly dispelled as I thought about the kingdom of God and His church and His people, and that God did not adopt us into His family, that we would be bench warmers, that we would reside on the bench. So here we are, and I'm glad to be here. Should I have released the kids? Are we waiting for that? Are we good? Because I see the leg family here, and do I need to release you guys? Children, you are welcome to go to children's church. You are free to go. You're liberated. I'll see you all in 10 years. You're going to have to listen to me one of these days. As I wanted to consider this morning, I think a lot about God. And I spend a portion of my week, every week, a small portion, where I go join with a group down over in Chehalis, a group that's in recovery, addiction recovery. And I spend about 3 hours a week with them. So there's a portion of my week in which my thoughts of God and my meditation on the law of God and all that, it kind of comes out. And I am able to spend these few hours with these ladies, and in some cases their children, and share the truth of God and talk about God, who He is, and then who we are in Him for those whom belong to Him, how cherished we are to the Lord God. And it's a blessing to do that. And I pray that portion of my week grows steadfastly, that it becomes more prominent in my life. And I know the time approaches when I will be in His presence, when the consummation of redemption will happen for me. And it's going to happen for every one of us. And that is just such a beautiful thing to consider and to certainly anticipate. But in the meantime, here we are. And we join on this Sabbath and we consider God and we hear the lyrics of the songs, and I think lyrics are powerful and I think they matter. And I appreciate the music as it allows us in our heart and in the posture of our spirit to escort the Lord to the throne that is rightfully His and where He belongs. But as I want to grow more and more in God and in Christ and be who I'm supposed to be as an image bearer of God, I battle the impediments that get in the way of me growing more fully in Christ. And the primary impediment that I encounter is my own self and my own flesh. I'm my own worst enemy, honestly. So I do my best to continue to consider the Lord and to contemplate Him and to meditate on His Word, on His law. And we know what His Word says and what the promise that God makes to us as we consider Him and meditate on His law. That He blesses us. That He expands us. That He continues to add to us. That the Apostle Paul said, "For I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, will carry it on into perfection in the day of Christ Jesus, What a promise. What a beautiful promise that we can hold that matters now, but has this culmination in glory with Him. And we march steadfastly. And we remain confident in Him. Even when doubt nags, even when the impediments that arise within our own self and certainly are so prevalent in the landscape of this world, as they want to grab us and steal the joy of God in our life and steal those things, we continue to march. And the way we do that is by looking to Christ, but also linking arms and leaning on one another. When we look at the attributes of God, we find they are all unchangeably perfect. So there is no practical difference in their importance in the attributes of God. Not to God, anyway. However, from a human viewpoint, the way we understand God's qualities often and maybe even should come in a certain order when we consider God's attributes. And of course, the attributes are things like His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His justice, His wrath, His judgment, all His love, and His holiness. And there's others as well. In order to be truly infinitely perfect, a being has to be perfect in all qualities, all of them. And we know, certainly we can intellectually ascend or ascribe to the knowledge that God is infinitely perfect in all things. But to really grasp that and to know it requires us to spend time in His Word and in prayer, in this fellowship with God that Christ made a way for. Attributes such as omnipotence and omniscience can only exist in cooperation with one another. For example, a being could not have all possible power unless he also had all possible knowledge, really, when you think about it. He could not be all-knowing unless he was all-present, and so on and so forth. It just continues. When you really press in and when you relax, when you sit there and be still and consider the attributes of God and each one individually, we can see the perfection and the infiniteness of each and every one of them individually, but we come to see and understand the communion of them and how they all constitute the character of God. That He does not violate one at the expense of the other, or for the expense of the other, or anything like that. You know, those are hard things to wrap your mind around. They really are. You know, we sing the song, Ponder Anew What the Almighty Can Do, and we ponder and we think about God and His attributes. And we can be very confused often. And as finite beings and as finite creatures, it should be a big surprise to us that we are confused sometimes. But here's the thing. God didn't create us to live in a spirit of confusion. That for sure we can know God truly. We'll never know Him exhaustively. And I've debated that with people. When we get to heaven, we'll know everything about God. I don't believe that. It's true. And I can make a case for it. But here's the thing. We may never know Him exhaustively, but we can know Him truly. Truly. What a magnificent truth to grasp and to behold. All of God's qualities are equally perfect, equally infinite, and equally ranked. And as much as we are not infinite, nor are we perfect, our understanding comes in steps and stages. For this reason, certain attributes of God must be understood before we can properly appreciate the others. When all is said and done, the starting point for understanding who God is from a human perspective is His holiness. And that's not what I'm preaching on this morning, but I need to start there. And I need to make some statements about that in order to proceed. And of course, as we look at the prolific prophet Isaiah in chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3, a scripture that most of us are very familiar with. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." These supernatural beings flying around the very throne of God could not even gaze upon God, his countenance, because of the infinite intensity of his holiness. And we know, we see further down in chapter 6, we see Isaiah's reaction and response to that. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Isaiah says, "I am undone." You know, when you come into the presence of the Lord, and the song, you know, spoke that and sang it, the melody carried us, you know, that is a significant thing. It's a real thing. And it's a heavy thing. And apart from being in Christ, we would be in trouble. God's holiness means that he is set apart from mankind. That he is something other than we are in a radical and fundamental way. He is perfection without a hint of unrighteousness. Before anything else about God makes sense, we must understand that God is holy. Without recognizing this uniqueness, none of his other qualities make sense to us. And if, I know it's not new to you, but if dwelling and meditating upon God's holiness if you haven't done that to a great extent, I would encourage you to spend a season doing that. Allowing God's Word to speak to you about who God is. And we're going to talk about that this morning with one of the attributes. But again, it comes out of his holiness. And it's the pivot point for us as we come and we grow in the knowledge of God and his character and who he is. More generally, we need to understand attributes of God are beyond mankind before we can make sense of those more connected on human experience. His holiness, sovereignty, and omnipotence, for example, are crucial foundations for our understanding of his other qualities, such as love and justice. The more we understand holiness and we begin to grasp this notion of omnipotence, we can begin to fathom and to plumb the depths of God's love. And understanding God's love is, I think, is just as difficult as it is to try to understand maybe his wrath. This love that he has that is so deep and so pronounced, as the apostle said, "In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What more would anyone need than that, the beauty of that truth and the evidence of that truth, the evidence of it, the substance of it? All right. I want to look at God's justice and his righteousness. And I was talking to Paul, this morning about, you know, kind of how I got to where I'm at this morning with you guys, as far as seeking after the Lord yesterday evening and just trying to be still. And I was looking at Romans 3. I thought we were going to be in Romans 3 this morning with Pastor, and I think it's still the end of 2. But anyway, I got this strong sense of, and as I was looking at the passages of the righteousness of God, and I didn't know exactly where Pastor or where we were in Romans, and I didn't feel like in the hours that I had I would be able to do it justice. And I want to preach out of Romans. I hope I get a chance to. I love it. I just love it. But I settled I settled after a while on God's righteousness because it's something I think about and dwell on, and it's something that I've wrestled with my own flesh. And so here we are. In English, the terms righteousness and justice have two different meanings. But in the Hebrew of the Bible and in the of the Old Testament and in the Greek New Testament, the root word for righteousness and justice are the same. Those two words are derived from each of those roots. And so in my handling of these of righteousness and justice this morning, I'm going to consider them both as similar, okay? I wrote it down. In the Old Testament, they primarily stem from the Tzedek word group. I apologize for butchering that up, maybe. And in the New Testament, members of the Dikaios word group. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. I just want to say that one more time. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. And the Bible substantiates that. And we see in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, for instance, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without any iniquity, just as the upright he is. Just and upright he is. Abraham appeals to God's own character in Genesis 18, verse 25, when he says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Psalm 19, verse 8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And God says of himself in Isaiah 45, verse 19, says, "I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what's right." As a result of God's righteousness, it is necessary that he treat people according to what they deserve. So we're talking about righteousness and justice this morning. Sin does not deserve a reward. Sin requires punishment. And I think the theme the drum I'll beat a lot today, and you guys may get tired of me saying it, but God will not violate his character, and he will not violate his attributes. He will not do it. I'm going to talk more about that as we go along, but that's a vital understanding. It's a vital truth that we need to hang on to and understand that God does not foster one attribute at the expense of another. He doesn't do that. He doesn't change. He's immutable. That's one of his attributes. Okay, and I were talking about the wonder of immutability this morning, actually, and the significance of it. When God does not punish sin, it seems to indicate that he is unrighteous. Right? When God doesn't punish sin, it seems to indicate that he's unrighteous. Unless what? Unless some other means of punishing sin can be seen, can be observed. And everybody kind of, I think, knows where I'm going with this. Sin will be punished. The mountain of sin in my life requires punishment, and I understand that. I deserve it. I deserve to be a pile or a heap of ashes in front of you right now. That's what I deserve. But yet here I am, admitting that I am a sinner and that I have sinned for almost 63 years now. But yet I'm here. There has to be some other means of punishing sin that can be seen, because it's important to God that the people see it, see his justice. That's why Paul says he sent Christ as a sacrifice to bear the punishment for sin, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. It's in Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. When we ask what is right, according to the definition we looked at just a little bit ago, whatever conforms to God's moral character is right. Whatever conforms to his character is right. But why is that? Because it conforms to his moral character. If indeed God is the final standard of righteousness, then there can be no standard outside of God by which we measure righteousness or judgment. And who out here is in the midst of spiritual warfare in your life and in the life of a believer? A rhetorical question. I don't necessarily need an answer, but you know that you are. And the fundamental fact about spiritual warfare is that it is about defending truth. It's about emphasizing and making known to those who don't subscribe to absolute truth that there is truth and there is an absolute standard for truth. We live in a postmodern society where what's true for you may not be true for me. If you don't believe that, just click on anything that is on this thing called the internet. You know, that's spiritual warfare in the sense that there is truth, it's established, and God is truth. But people won't believe that because it doesn't fit their worldview or whatever it is. And most worldviews, I break them down into two. I like to keep it simple because I'm a pretty simple man. That there is this Christian worldview whose foundation is truth, and then there's everything else. Could be humanism, could be whatever, postmodernism, whatever you want to call it, that's out there. We've got two young ladies who we're going to celebrate today who are graduating. And I'm glad for them. And we pray for them. Because out there, the landscape is very predatory. And Satan and the enemy do not like the fact that two young ladies, and three, I'm going to count Maddie too, three young ladies have been equipped to go out and do what they're supposed to do out there. That's a beautiful thing. And that's a product of God's grace, but it is also a function of all of us as we surround them, this cloud of witnesses to cheer them on, to encourage them, to continue to pray for them as they go out and engage in spiritual warfare. Go to any college campus that doesn't have the word Bible in it or Christian in it, and I'm going to tell you what, it's going to be a difficult thing because of the illusion and the things that are out there. They're very attractive. They appeal to something innate in us. Remember in 2 Timothy, Paul said in the final days, you know, we're all going to be, men will be narcissists, they'll be lovers of self, and then he goes on and lists all these things, and I'm going to tell you what, there's nothing surprising there. All you got to do, again, is click on a mouse, and you'll see it for yourself. So we cling to this, and we tether ourselves, this umbilical of the Word of God, and the revelation of God in our life, and we don't let go of it. And God is faithful. He doesn't let go either. God Himself is the final standard. He is it. He does. You know, when Moses said, "Who are? I want to know your name." Moses could have asked him any myriad of questions. He said, "What is your name?" Wow, what that ended up being the question. And if somebody asked me my name, I'm Les. I'm son of another guy named Les and a woman named Shirley. And that's I may tell someone who I am in the context of my life on earth. God can't do that because there is no one higher than Him. He is uncreated. He is infinite. He's always been. What did He say? I am. I am. That's so heavy and it's so significant. It's deep. It's two words. You know, sit down and just let your mind wrap around that for a while. And see what happens. See what happens to your spirit, your heart, your mind, the way you think, the way you look at the image bearers as you encounter them. Like Augustine said, you know, we marvel at the mountains and we marvel at the at nature, and we should, but we walk right by one another without nary a glance. The pinnacle, the epitome of God's creation, we walk right by one another. Paul's asked in Romans 9, Paul asks a question because he's in a dialogue. Not with anybody specifically, but he's using a device in Romans 9 to educate in school, reveal and do all these things. And he says, I don't have it open. I should open it. He says, how can God, if he's sovereign, hold us accountable? If he's sovereign, if he controls everything. You know, and that's a good question. It really is. If you think about it. Well, God's sovereign. He controls everything. He has providence over everything. So how can he hold me accountable for the choices I make? So you might think, wow, here's an opportunity for Paul to really get down and dirty and really philosophize and do all these things. And what's Paul do? Does he philosophize with, answer that rhetorical question with a philosophical bent to it? No. What's he say? He says, but who are you? This is in verse 20 and 21. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Wow, okay. What's he saying? I remember my dad used to tell me to do stuff when I was a kid. I remember a few times I said, well, why do I got to do that? You know what he said? Because I said so. You know, I thought, well, be in my best interest is to do it. Turned out it was. But God doesn't answer. He doesn't need to answer. You know, how much do we worry about as believers when we encounter an unbeliever? How much do we worry about making Christ more appealing to someone? Do we do that? Do we work hard to make Jesus look more appealing? Because I'm going to tell you what, if all we're doing is telling someone Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and that's it, all we're doing is giving them a bigger dose of something that's going to send them to hell faster. They need to know who Christ is, and they need to know why the gospel, which means good news, they need to know why it's good news. They need to know. They need to know that apart from Christ, you know, if you don't believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to receive justice from God. And I don't want justice from God. I don't want it. What I need and what I desire with all my heart is mercy. And I have received that mercy. I have received it. And if you belong to Christ, you've received it too. And mercy is wonderful. But mercy does not violate His justice. We've got to be real. We have to be real. I'd rather have someone go to heaven upset at me because of the way I talked to them or the way I said something to them in love, because it was difficult and tough. I'd rather see them in the kingdom, even though they may not appreciate me, or maybe I put them off a little bit down here on this earth. If you really love someone, they need to know. Well, what are you talking about? So you're telling me he's the only way? That sounds rather prideful, and so it's so exclusive. you know, I'm glad there's not 25 different ways. I really am. But how much do you have to hate someone to not tell them the truth? To not be willing to describe all God's attributes, all of them. Some of them seem offensive. You guys remember Job, right? We remember Job in the book. Guy is loving God, worshiping, minding his own business, and all of a sudden, the devil wants to use him as a ping pong ball. Wants to use him as a pinata to demonstrate something to God. God said, have you considered my servant Job? God even threw Job up as to point to. And Job ends up asking a question about whether God has been righteous in his dealings with him. And God answers Job. And he doesn't bring him up into his bosom and start burping him and rocking him and saying, Job, Job, Job. What's he say? Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? That's in Job 40. God is not required to give Job an answer that he understands, but he gives him a direct statement that testifies to the majesty and power of himself. In Job 40, verse 9, he says, have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Job 38:12, and then 38:34 and 35 says, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? In Job, in verse 4 of chapter 40, says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. God is holy, and he is righteous. Look at this portion of Leviticus here, if you just listen. Most of you are familiar with the story, but in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, it says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Those two young men, their father was Aaron, and he's there. Then Moses said to Aaron, verse 3, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Aaron was silent. You go, you know, I'll just speak for myself. When I read that, I thought, wow, okay. Now I'm young. I don't know a whole lot. I know that God loves me, has a wonderful plan for my life. But I read that and I said, wow, that seems rather extreme. And why would someone say that? Why would someone consider that severe or extreme or over the top? Someone who doesn't understand the holiness of God. Someone who does not understand the righteousness of God, the immanence of God, the omnipresence of God and the omniscience of God and the omnipotence of God, the immutability of God, the wrath of God, all of these things. Those are the ones who say, boy, that seems rather harsh and severe. In Exodus 30, verse 9 and 10, it says, you shall not, this is the Lord now, you shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, talking about the altar of incense, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. It's most holy to the Lord. The instructions were clear. They were not ambiguous. The altar of incense was declared by God to be most holy. It was used to be used for no other purpose for what than what God commanded. It wasn't to hold a loaf of bread or anything else. You weren't even supposed to touch the thing. Aaron was the one who was going to conduct the events and the actions of the purpose of that altar. When Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire on it, they were acting in clear defiance of God. Ooh, yeah, they were. They profaned a most holy place. You know, and profane really just means to take something that's sacred or holy and make it what? Common. Defile it by making it common. And you go, well, again, that seems extreme. But remember, we're thinking with a finite mind, with a limited understanding, with knowledge of who we are and our own level of righteousness, if you will. But we need to back off and we need to consider God and His righteousness. We need to consider God and His holiness so that we understand the context and the perspective of this. We understand the righteousness of this. God's judgment was swift. His explanation to Moses was clear. I will show myself holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored. This was not a future prophecy. This happened in the immediacy of the moment. These guys, I don't know what they did. It's not clear in the Bible. Were the Bible silent? I want to be silent too. I'm not going to speculate. They did something that countermanded and was contrary to the command of God, to the law of God. When God said, I will, He meant it as a divine command. And we see that Aaron did not countermand it. He remained silent. God was not going to allow the disobedience of Aaron's sons to set a precedent for future disregard of His law. And of course, we just went through the book of Acts, and we're familiar in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And again, it kind of disturbs us when we hear about the consequence of what they did to lie to God. Peter said, not only did you lie to man, you lied to God. We're devoting this whole piece of property to God. And yet they lied and they held some back. It's important. It's important that we see that and do our best to understand it. I know I was talking with Kay this morning and she said, you know, I see that because I was just talking to her about the Nadab and Abihu incident and the other incident I'm going to talk about in a second here. But she said, I remember just going, well, you know, Aaron, I said, Moses was gone and Aaron got together with the people and allowed a golden calf to be made. That seems to be worse than someone lighting the wrong incense or something. And Kay understands. We were just talking about it, about how what our first impressions were when we encountered these things in the God's Word as young baby Christians, not really knowing and fully understanding. I said, well, think about it a little bit. What was Moses up on the mountain doing? He was getting the law, right? So these guys, they're just fledgling. They're a group of people who are upset because the food ain't up to their standard or whatever, and they're wandering around, and he's gone, and Aaron just didn't have the faith, if you will, to be steadfast about it. He succumbed to the demands of the people. But here's the thing. Now, in this incident, they have the law, and God has given them the commandments. I mean, we're in Leviticus. You know, this is one prescription after another, and it's not to subjugate people, it's to elevate God. That's the whole point of all this. You know, for what you know, you're going to be held accountable. You are. In 2 Samuel, 6, 1 through 7. I want to read a portion of Scripture here as well, if you don't mind. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from the Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart. But the Ark of God and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. I mean, when I read that for the first time ever, it was tough. It challenged me. I didn't fully understand what was going on. And I don't know if I think I understand what's going on now. But as you go back and you look at, as you grow in your knowledge of God, in the truth of God, as you continue to expand your understanding of God's attributes and who He is, His character, these things start to take better shape for us as far as our understanding goes. And that's crucial. And if you look at it, when you look at it, remember, we don't want to just look at one verse. We want to step back, because sometimes, you know, we can't see the forest because the trees are so thick around us. Sometimes we got to get back a little bit and we got to think about everything that's going on. We don't want to look often at passages in the Bible in isolation. So we think back to David's conduct as the king of Israel. And I know in chapter 5, there's a couple verses in there where David was in the midst of making a decision, a consequential decision. And it said that David inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. He sought the Lord to guide him. And we all do that. We all seek God's guidance. We all ask God to strengthen our faith and our trust in Him so that we don't succumb to our own need to be in control, if you will. You don't seek God's guidance. You don't inquire of the Lord and end up frozen and incapacitated. But what you do is you trust God to lead you and to guide you, to bring those people in your life that you need in your life, or however it shakes out. God knows best. He doesn't expect you to be inactive. Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Don't be stagnant. Don't be the Dead Sea. You got to move. You got to think. And here's the thing. If we abide in Christ, we are in the will of God, and we will be the will of God if we abide in Christ. David didn't do that. This was doomed to failure. He did not inquire of the Lord. What it says here, let me see. He inquired of his officers in 1 Chronicles 13, 1 through 4. We are told that David conferred with his officers. He didn't inquire of the Lord. And there was no need. God already told him how to move the ark, right? It was prescribed down to the most minute detail how to move the ark. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his son shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark and the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goatskin and spread on top of that cloth all of blue, and shall put on it in its poles. And then in number 7:9 it says, but to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. This thing should have never been on an ox cart to begin with. So it started with David not inquiring of the Lord, to rely on his own gumption and his own knowledge, his own strength, inquiring of his officers, forsaking God, when God has already prescribed how this thing is supposed to be moved, how the ark is supposed to be moved. He's violating this thing over and over again. We see the same thing when David should have been out leading the armies in 2 Samuel 12. What's he doing? He's on a rooftop lounging around and he sees the naked Bathsheba, and then you know what happens after all of that. It all starts with this, with just taking God out of the mix. Removing Him from His rightful place in our life. And there's a strong application for each of us in here too. Starting with me. God never said anything about putting the ark on a cart. This was a human invention. Who invented that? Well, the Philistines did. They were carting this thing around. And they even saw that, hey, we need to build a special cart for this. But they weren't privy to the law of God. They didn't know it was supposed to be carried by a certain subgroup of people within the Levitical tribe, the Kohathites, I think you pronounce it. The Philistines didn't know. They did the best they can because they knew that this thing is supernatural and we don't really like it because it's causing us a lot of problems. But David knew it. Who was the greatest theologian in Israel at the time? It was David. He knew all this. Numbers 4:15 says, "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp set out, after the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. They are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry." Uzzah, when he reached out, laid his hand on the ark to steady it, violated God's mandate and he violated God's holiness. God keeps all His promises. He doesn't always act with justice. Sometimes He acts with mercy. Mercy is not justice, but also not injustice. Injustice violates righteousness. If God was not just, He would not be righteous. Mercy manifests kindness and grace and does no violence to righteousness. We may see non-justice in God, which is mercy, but we will never see injustice. He never violates His character. There's a Roman Catholic theologian named Hans Küng. I don't know if he's still alive. I should have looked it up. Writing about the seemingly harsh judgments of sin God makes in the Old Testament, says that the most mysterious aspect of the mystery of sin is not that the sinner deserves to die, but rather that the sinner in the average situation continues to exist. You know, that's the question, the right question. It's not why does God punish sin, but why does He allow the ongoing human rebellion? Why does He allow the ongoing human rebellion? What prince, what king, what ruler would display such tolerance? What earthly king or prince would do that? God is forbearing. He is indeed long-suffering. He's patient. He's slow to anger. He is often so slow to anger that when His anger does erupt, we're shocked and we're offended by it. When he has deemed a certain point, once and it's been attained, that he exacts a consequence, we're just like, that's preposterous. My goodness. We forget rather quickly that Romans 2:4, we've already been through this, the pastor has. "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" You know, we all tend to take grace for granted. But God does set limits to His patience and forbearance. Grace is not infinite. But we serve an infinite God who is gracious. He warns over and over again that judgment is coming. And that should spur an urgency in us, in our spirit. It needs to. Judgment is coming. I know there's half of me that wants the Lord to come. Because I know what that means. I know what it means for His people, for His church. It's indescribable what it means. And the other half of me asks God to tarry. Take Your time, Lord. Because I have children and I have family and I have friends and I have people that I know who are very dear to me who don't know You. And I know that if you come now, they're doomed. They are. But them being doomed does not negate or nullify God's righteousness or His holiness, and it does not negate or nullify His love. It doesn't. That's the reality. We always need to remember that He is holy. But the thing that is as vital and is as important to remember and that grows in us as we come to know God better and more truly, as He reveals Himself to us more and more, we come to have a better understanding of His love and the depth of His love. Because look, when we look in isolation at these things, they can just appear as very harsh and even cruel. And in our human mind, we can even attempt to say that it's undeserved or unfair or any variety of things. We can say that. We can think it. But the Holy Spirit is not going to allow us to go down that road. He won't, because it's not true. And the Holy Spirit's function is to convict us of sin and judgment and righteousness. But listen, this is all about God, and His holiness is all about who He is. And it's about His love for sinful man. I mean, think about it. You know, how did God, I'm just asking this, did God consider Uzzah's hand to be more polluted than the mud that the ark would have fell in if he hadn't steadied it? You know, I just throw that out there for you to think about. Did creation fall? Did they violate God's command? Did the mountains and the birds and the caterpillars and every other created thing rebel against God? We did. But in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you know, we don't need to look that hard. We don't. To see the evidence of God's, the depth of God's love for us, for His creation. We don't. So the man who hung on that cross took my place. And the Bible, Paul talks about his sacrifice being a propitiation. Propitiation being meaning that what Christ did satisfied the wrath I deserve. That for those 4 hours or so, God meted out His punishment on His own Son. His own Son. The innocent one. The one who had been with the Father for eternity. For eternity. Christ has no beginning. And He has no end. The Father and the Son have been in union for eternity. Yet Christ said, I will do it. The Father had a plan. He said, this is the only way it's going to work, because here's the deal. Sin deserves punishment, and it has to be punished. Here's my plan to do it. And Christ said, I will pay the price. Could there be any greater demonstration than that? And it's free to everybody. Why would we withhold that? Why would we withhold it? You know, I'm upset if I'm getting on a plane and there's a parachute laying in the aisle. I got to crawl over it because it's very large and it's in the way and I can't pull my carry-on with it. And everybody's grumbling and complaining. But when the wing falls off the plane at 30,000 feet, what becomes the most important thing in the plane? It's that one parachute laying there, and all of a sudden everybody wants it. As much as we talk about God's attributes, God is not capricious. He is not moody. He's not any of those things. He loves us. And He wants everyone to be saved. But if I need to tell someone about the gospel, I need to tell them why the gospel is good news. And not be afraid of that. And you know what? I've upset a lot of people doing that. Even within my own family. But how much do I have to hate you to not tell you? This is about God. And it's always going to be about God. And if you don't like that, get over it. Because He's God. But we don't do that in isolation from the fact that He loves us. He loves us to a depth that I don't think we'll ever fully understand. I know I can't love like He does. Because even my own granddaughter or grandson will upset me, and I'll be perturbed at them and whatever, you know, fill in the blank. I don't abuse them or anything, but you know what I mean. I'm human, and I'm vulnerable, and I'm susceptible. But here's the thing. As we grow in Christ, our skin gets thicker and thicker and thicker. We become less offendable, and we're more prepared and ready to deal with the things that are going to come at us. We become responders and not reactors. We come to understand the things that are not in our control, but we come to understand the control that we have over how we respond. You know, that's the message I would give to Courtney and Allie this morning. There's things out there you got zero control over, but it's all about how you respond to it. That's for all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning, Lord. Lord, we thank You for the beauty of Your Word, the truth of it, the absolute reliability of it, the assurance that comes from You, the strength, the power of Your love, the power of Your attributes. And Lord, we confess those times when we take the keys from You and propel our own life and guide our own life and do those things. Lord, we confess those times when we are anxious. Lord, we confess those times when we question what You allow in our life. Lord, help us to see these things for what they are, that they are sinful. Lord, help us to see that they require Your judgment and the execution of Your punishment. Lord, guard our hearts against taking Your grace and Your mercy for granted. Lord, guard our hearts against being entitled. Lord, help us. As the man in Mark 9 said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that You would strengthen our faith, that You would strengthen our trust in You, Lord. Father, grow us in Your image, in Your character. Lord, for those attributes that You communicate to us, let us grow in those. Jesus, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for what You did. We thank You for Your love for those whom we continue to pray for salvation. We know You love them, God. And Lord, we thank You that really we have no recourse but to trust You and to hand it over to You. Lord, we pray this prayer in the name that is above all names, the name of Your precious Son, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.